Water is a wonderful thing, absolutely wonderful, and necessary for life. I just want you to think about living in an arid climate, like, since it's been in the news recently, like Algeria, or like parts of Libya, parts of southern Tunisia, the Sahara Desert, parts of Israel, the Sudan. Think of areas of Syria and of the Jordan. Think of areas in the Iraqi Afghanistan's desert regions. These are very arid portions of the earth in which water becomes absolutely necessary for life. Think of Egypt and how where you have the Nile, you have a very fertile area on both sides of the river for a mile or so. But once you get out of that region, which is softened and which is fed by the River Nile, it turns into the driest, sandiest, most arid area you can possibly imagine. This is the world of the Middle East, and this is the world of Israel as we continue to talk about the days and the thought of the minor prophets of Israel, a world which is fed by water. It brings back to my memory a book that was written several years ago entitled "A World Lit Only by Fire." It was a book about the Middle Ages, in which the book reminds us by its title that this was a world which didn't have electricity. You couldn't walk into a room and flick on a light. You couldn't drop a couple of D batteries into a flashlight to accompany you on your walk. Once the sun went down, you were completely cloaked in darkness. And so if you wanted light, any light that existed, any light that you were going to have was going to be a light that came out of the root of fire. The fire in your home, the lamp that you carried around with you, these were the means of light, and it was only by fire. In other words, when you take away all the glimmer and you take away all of the circumstance and pomp, what you end up with are some very basic features of life: fire and water. Of course, we can also talk about air, how it's impossible to exist without air. Air, water, fire. For the people of Israel, remember, it is water which is foremost on their minds. Yeah, they've got enough oil to light the dark. They've got enough air to breathe. What you don't have in the land of Israel is a whole lot of water once you get away from certain water sources. And so water became everything. Water is linked to the production of the crops. Water is linked to the soothing of a parched throat. Water becomes connected to the very idea of fertility. And all of a sudden, water takes on in these regions almost a sexual connotation. Water and fertility are very closely linked together. And so it's not strange that we find in the days of the minor prophets, and particularly in the days of the prophet we're going to speak about this morning, that false gods, in particular, one false god, is linked inseparably to the idea of water. His name, Baal, B-A-A-L. And Baal is the god of the Canaanites. He is the god of the people that Israel was commanded to abolish. Their land was the land which the God of Israel had given to the Israelites, and they were commanded to go into the land to kill the people who occupied the cities, to rid the land of their false worship. But Israel didn't do that. And so the god Baal continues to raise his head at every chance that he gets. He is the god of fertility. He is the god of rain. He is frequently spoken of as the god who rides the thunder clouds. Gray clouds, rainy days, thunderbolts, flashes of lightning, the rain which falls from the heavens and which soaks your crops, allows your children to run out and to be washed and to be cooled by the falling rain, the water which collects in your rivers and in your streams, it collects in the water pots that you've put out so that you can drink it the next day, so that you can boil a stew, so you can wash yourself, so you can refresh yourself. In the land of Canaan, the one responsible for every thunderclap, the one responsible for every gray cloud, the one responsible for every drop of rain and every lightning bolt was he who rode the thunderclouds. And his name? Baal. Although the Israelites were supposed to cleanse the land of the worship of Baal, they never did. They did it halfway. They did it the way I do dishes. They do it the way I sweep the floor. They do it the way I clean out my sink after I've shaved. For some reason, there is stuff I can't see. At least that's my story, and I'm sticking to it. When the Israelites went into the land of Canaan, they kinda, sorta, maybe cleansed it of the worship of Baal. But he kept popping back up. And it wasn't helped by the fact that certain kings continued to find him politically helpful, nationally helpful, and they themselves ended up putting their faith in him. Well, just think about this for a minute. Yahweh, the God of Israel, well, he's a pretty cool God. I mean, he... He sets you free from captivity in the land of Egypt, brings you through the desert of Sinai, splits the Red Sea. He brings you into the land of Canaan. He gives you military strength and military success. And that's pretty cool. But the Israelites are thinking, you know what? As we look back upon our history, I'm just wondering. He's a kind of a dry God. And we need water. We need rain. We need our crops to be fertile. And so Yahweh, the God of Israel, he's helpful when it comes to battle and to desert journeys. He's the kind of the travel agent God if you want to get from place A to place B. But once you're where you want to be and you need it to rain, you need Baal. Come with me to the prophet Zephaniah. I don't know where he is. He's somewhere in the Old Testament. After Habakkuk, before Revelation. Good luck. the prophet Zephaniah. Finding Zephaniah is kind of like trying to read a physician's signature, isn't it? The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi. Wouldn't you hate to have carried that name around as a child? The son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, during the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. We don't know much about Zephaniah except what is told to us here, and we know absolutely nothing about most of these people. It's possible that Hezekiah was King Hezekiah. It's possible that we're dealing with someone of royal blood here, that Zephaniah is the son of King Hezekiah, who wasn't taken by the Lord into the ministry of rule, but was anointed by the Lord as a prophet. That's possible, but we have no way of being sure. What we do know most soundly about him is that he is doing his ministry of prophecy in the reign of King Josiah, who is the son of Ammon, who is the king of Judah. Keep your finger there in Zephaniah, if you will, and come with me to the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings in chapter 21. This is the story of King Manasseh, the longest reigning king in the history of Israel, some 55 years. He's also the most wicked. Here's some really good news. Sometimes God allows the most wicked rulers to stay around the longest. Sometimes God allows the person who is causing you the most trouble to hang around the longest. Sometimes God allows that trial, which is most painful and the hardest to endure, to hang around the longest. 55 years. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. His mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He built the high places his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He also erected altars to Baal and made an Asherah pole, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshiped there. He built altars, can you imagine this, in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his own son in the fire, practiced sorcery and divination, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. He took the carved Asherah pole he had made and put it in the temple of which the Lord had said to David and to his son Solomon, in this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. This is a bad dude. This guy returns the nation to the worship of Baal. He is worshiping the stars, these planetary hosts. He builds Asherah poles and puts them on the hills of Israel, these poles which are the identifying posts of the location of worship to the gods who are the stars or to Baal. But he doesn't stop there. He builds altars to Baal. He builds altars to the gods that he sees in the sky. And in the very temple which the Lord had claimed as his own temple. This is Manasseh, the king who reigned for 55 years and has perverted the worship of the temple. You see, when Jesus goes into the temple in his ministry and cleanses it of the money changers, this wasn't the first perversion of the temple. Jesus, in his own day, found the temple perverted and had to cleanse it. But this is ancient history. Manasseh was perverting it. This gives you a flavor for what it was like in the days of Zephaniah. There is some good news, however. Manasseh actually experiences a conversion. Come with me to the book of 2 Chronicles. None of these books really exist. I'm just making them up because they help make my point. 2 Chronicles chapter 33 and verse 11. But we'll begin reading in verse 10. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Verse 11. Even verse 10. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the army, commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. Afterward, he rebuilt the outer wall of the city of David west of the Gihon spring in the valley, as far as the entrance of the fish gate and encircling the hill of Ophel. He also made it much higher. He stationed military commanders in all the fortified cities in Judah. He got rid of the foreign gods, wow, and removed the image from the temple of the Lord, as well as all the altars he had built on the Temple Hill and in Jerusalem, and he threw them out of the city. Then he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed fellowship and thank offerings on it and told Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. The people, however, continued to sacrifice at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. First thing I want to see here is the amazing grace and the forgiving mercy of the Lord. This man had been leading the entire nation into the worship of gods that didn't exist. You understand that the worship of Baal was not a pristine worship. This was a worship cloaked in sexual practices with prostitutes involved in the worship. He had led them into worshiping the stars and into worshiping outside of the temple. He had led them into worshiping false gods within the temple. But I want you to see the amazing mercy and the forgiving kindness of the God of Israel. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how filthy it is. I don't care how unsocially acceptable it is. I don't care how perverse and how disgusting the secular or the Christian culture tells you you are because of what you've done. I want you to know that on the basis of the authority of the Word of God this morning, if you fall on your knees and if you submit your heart to the Lord God in confession and in repentance and in pleading to be cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, He will renew you and He will bless you just as He did Manasseh. I promise you on the basis of the Word of God this morning that you are not out of reach of the forgiving mercy of the God of Israel. I also want you to see that although the king got straight, the people didn't. They were still worshiping the Lord, but they were worshiping the Lord against His command that all sacrifices and all worship must take place in the temple that is in Jerusalem, the city of David. And so I want you to see that even though there was a reform in the land of Israel, the reform wasn't complete. And so this is the setting in which we're going to find Zephaniah. And what we're going to see is that in the days of Josiah, there is the remainder, the remnant of the perversion of worship, and it's going to grow, and it's going to grow, and it's going to grow until a more thorough reform is necessary. And this reform will take place in the days of Josiah. But there is good reason to believe that the reason why this next reform will take place is because of the prophecy of Zephaniah. When the reform in the days of Josiah takes place, things will have become so bad that they will stumble upon a copy of the law. They'll stumble upon it in the temple. Someone will be in there doing some cleaning, doing some searching, finding out what's in the temple, because people haven't been faithfully worshiping there, and the law has not been being faithfully read to the people or taught to the people, they will stumble upon a copy of the law. And they will bring it to Josiah, and he won't know what it is until he starts reading it and realizing finally what it is. This is how bad things will get after the reform of Manasseh. So bad, so perverted, that people will not even remember that the law, the scriptures, existed. And it will be a surprise to the nation when they're found. What was it about Zephaniah's prophecy that led to this next reform? I want you to see the way that Zephaniah begins his prophecy. These are not the words of a mere man. Notice the first phrase in chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi. In other words, when we crack open the words of Zephaniah, these are the words of the Lord. Remember the words of Peter in the second epistle that he wrote in the first chapter in verses 20 and 21, when Peter tells us that no prophecy came about by a prophet's own initiative or by a prophet's own interpretation, but they were pushed forward as a wind captures the sails of a ship and pushes it down a stream, pushes it up a river, pushes it out into the sea or the ocean. In the same way in which the wind fills the sails and takes the ship forward, the Spirit filled the mouth. The Spirit filled the pen of Zephaniah. So these are not the words of a man. Every time I will use this phrase in the next coming weeks, Zephaniah said, you should understand what I mean is the Lord said through Zephaniah. The Lord said through Zephaniah. And here's what the Lord through Zephaniah says. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. The Lord has never promised that he would not destroy the earth again. He promised he wouldn't destroy it again by flood. But I want you to know that the arsenal of the Lord is packed full of alternate weapons. And here the promise is, I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both men and animals. I will sweep away the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. The wicked will have only heaps of rubble when I cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. This is the exact opposite of the way you should write a business letter. You know how you were taught to write business letters. Dear Mr. Johnson, it was so pleasant having lunch with you when you flew into New York for our brief meeting. Thank you for the great contributions that you've made to our company in New York. We appreciate the great effort that you have taken in selling and prospering our product in that wonderful city. End paragraph one. Paragraph two. We regret to inform you that your services are no longer needed. Right, that's the way you write a good business letter. Right, you front it with the good news, and then you give them the bad news in the second. Doesn't make any difference. They know, but for some reason people think this actually works. It's kind of like when you invite a subordinate into your office and you've got to really tell them they're doing a lousy job. You put more effort into thinking of the good things to say about them that you can say up first for the first 15 minutes, when in the last 2 minutes of the meeting you tell them that they're doing a really lousy job. They know that the first stuff was just supposed to soften up the big bad blow. Hezekiah doesn't even bother, or Zephaniah doesn't even bother. The fact is, the Lord needs these people to know there is absolutely no excuse, and you are doing nothing right if you are involved in false worship and if you are involved in ignoring the law. If those things are true of you, he has absolutely nothing positive to say. And so he gets right in to the reality. I am going to sweep away everything from the face of the earth. I'm going to sweep away men and animals, birds, fish. I'm going to cut off man from the face of the earth. Why? Because you've perverted true worship. You've been seduced by false gods, and you have completely ignored and forgotten my law. I don't have anything good to say about you. You see, people turn to men because men happen to be right there. And people sometimes show up to help you out of immediately bad circumstances. They're the ones that guard you. They're the ones that minister to you when you're sick. They're the ones that that plow your fields with you. And so, here's what happens to people: they begin to confuse the one that is really the helper with the human being that happens to be laboring alongside them. They become infatuated with bicycle riders and bicycle racers, and they forget that such people are not God. They become infatuated with animals, the strength of a bull. Man, look at what that bull can pull. Look at how high that bird can fly. He's in the heavens. He must be heavenly. And so they, in their perversion, they begin to turn the creature into the creator, or the creator into the creature. Because they're not satisfied with the God who brought them out of the desert of Egypt through the land of Sinai into the land of Canaan. They're not satisfied. You understand, that is the root of idolatry. The reason why you end up putting altars to false gods in your temple, and the reason why you end up worshiping the stars of heaven or the birds of the air or the beasts of the field or the person next to you, is because you're unsatisfied with the God of Israel. He's not moving fast enough. He's making you put up with Manasseh for 55 years. He must be impotent. He's not moving thoroughly enough. He took a little bit of the pain away, but not all of it. There must be somebody better. He's allowing fools to have positions that should be reserved for the wise. He can't be all that powerful, and he certainly can't be all that smart. He's not operating in my life, giving me the kind of abundance and victory that I really thirst and ache for. He really can't be my fulfillment. You understand that the root of idolatry is dissatisfaction with God in your life. And so you begin to look to those things that can bring you the kind of satisfaction for which your heart is aching and your soul is yearning, and you begin to put Asherah poles on hills, and you begin to build temples to the stars, and you begin to bring in altars to Baal and put them in the temples of your heart. And before you know it, you are an idolater. Because the root of idolatry is dissatisfaction with God. He's not enough. He's not fast enough. He's not good enough. He's not strong enough. He is far too slow. And I need someone who can help me here and who can help me now. And what you'll do is you'll turn to that person, you'll turn to that bird, you'll turn to that beast of the field, and he will get you out of a circumstance. And you'll say, wow. That thing brought me immediate relief. That thing brought me immediate security. That one brought me immediate victory and abundance. And it'll happen again, and it'll happen again, and it'll happen again, and before you know it, although you come to church every Sunday, and although you read the Bible every day, in your heart you have built an altar to a God who doesn't exist. All because of the root of dissatisfaction with God. And I want you to hear the words of what God thinks of idolatry again. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both men and animals. I will sweep away the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. The wicked will have only heaps of rubble when I cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. That's what the God of Israel thinks of any idolatry, of any source of satisfaction which exceeds your satisfaction in the God of Israel. But I want you to know this. I want you to know it on the basis of the authority of the Word of God. That if you will get down on your knees and if you will repent and cry out to Him for mercy and forgiveness from your idolatry, He will restore you as He restored Manasseh. Find satisfaction in the God of Israel. He is the only God who exists. And He is the only one who can truly meet the yearning of your soul and the desires of your heart. Father, I cry out in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that You would separate us from our idols, that You would define for us our idols, that by the Spirit of God You will bring us to repentance from our idols. And would You cause the rains of Your mercy to pour over us, to cleanse us and to forgive us and to restore us as Your sons and Your daughters. We ask it in the name of Christ and by the Spirit. Amen.